In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has
opened my eyes that I may see wonderful things out of your law. And Lord, we pray this morning that you might indeed open our eyes that we may see wonderful things as we look at Jesus in your word. Amen. Can we truly know God? In a way, the biggest question anyone could answer. It kind of covers two questions, really. Is God there? So is the universe here just as an accident, a result of material processes, or because of a creator God? And if so, can he be known? Can we know what he's like and what he wants? And can we relate to him? If we can know God like that, it should change everything, shouldn't it? It matters how we live. Life has a purpose. It changes everything. Well, these are huge questions that are addressed in the opening words of John's Gospel that we've been looking at. John doesn't start, "In the beginning was nothing." But no, rather, as the whole Bible starts, "In the beginning, God." John says, "In the beginning was the Word." As we've seen, he's referring to the eternal Son of God, who was both with God and was God, the creator of everything. So is God there? Yes, he is. But can that eternal God be known by us? Well, that's the question that's answered by our verses today. Got 3 points. The first two are longer than the last one, just so you know. But all three of them are life-changing. So first, in Jesus, God became a human being. In Jesus, God became a human being. Having been introduced to this astonishing figure, the Word, he kind of slipped out of view last week as John spoke about John the Baptist, the person who would introduce Jesus. And then he told of the shocking way that Jesus would be rejected, but also God's amazing kindness to those who believe in him. But now we come to verse 14, and the Word makes a spectacular reappearance. Look at verse 14 with me. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the light of verses 1 to 3, verse 14 is staggering. The eternal Word, who is God, the creator of everything, became flesh. He became human, just like us. Now, this is such an important point. We're going to just spend some time getting some clarity here. What are we saying? We're saying God became a human being. That is, God the Son, who was and is fully divine, he took on a human nature as well, without in any way losing his divine nature. And he became fully human. He was just like us, body, mind, and spirit. It's not only that he seemed to be like us, so like he looked human, but he was actually God. No, fully God, and from the moment he was conceived in Mary's womb, fully human. He was just like us. Oh, except without sin. Without sin. Someone might say, well, hang on, doesn't that make him less human? Because we think our sin is just kind of part of who we are. No, it's part of who we are in our fallenness. God didn't create us sinful. And in fact, when we sin, we become kind of less human. You know, sometimes you even feel that, don't you? You do something, you think, oh, what is wrong with me? We know we're not what we should be. No, Jesus is the perfect human being, fully human, what we were always meant to be, fully God, fully human. We've been using a catechism this term with the children to help them learn some of the important truths in the Bible. Well, here is the daddy of all catechisms, the Heidelberg Catechism, on this question. What does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? Answer: that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in every way, except for sin. In Jesus, God became a human being. Just keep thinking of the implications of that, of what happened 2,000 years ago. That's God in a womb. God lying in a manger, God playing with little children, God visiting the temple, God eating with his friends, God sleeping in a boat, God walking along the road, God on a cross. Just think of what some of this means. It means we can really know God because he has come to us in this way. When John says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, he's saying God made his home with us. He sort of moved into where we live. The word there is he tabernacled with us. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was a special tent where God dwelt with the Israelites. Do you remember after the Exodus, the Israelites were a people on the move, so they lived in tents. But they weren't on their own because at the center of their camp was a special tent, the tabernacle, where in some amazing way God dwelt with them. We get very excited by celebrity houses, don't we? Last summer, we kind of went to pass the gate to George Clooney's home quite a lot. And we'd always think, you know, is George Clooney there? And then we'd think, I wonder what's in that Amazon parcel just there. But we like the fact that George kind of lives near us in Sonning. Although actually, we know the reason he lives on a house in the middle of the river is he wants to keep himself away from us, doesn't he? You know, no hard feelings, George. But God lived with his people in the tabernacle because he wanted to be with them. He was committed to them, so he was with them in the tabernacle. But when the Word became flesh, God really came to live with us. He moved right into our neighborhood. He came so we could know him, so we could really know what God is like. He's Do you want to know what he's like? Just look at this man, because he's the man who is God. If you've always wondered where to look to know what God is like, look no further. Look to Jesus. That's what he's like. Just think of what all of this says about God, about his humility, that the one who made the universe should be willing to enter the pain and frustration and suffering of our world, and that he should experience all of that himself as a human being, just as we do. I mean, there's such comfort in that, isn't there? As David was saying, you know, at the moment we're grieving in the loss of our dear Christian brother, Mike Kempson, and our dear sister, Jean Wall, and grieving over others too, who we've lost. But as we grieve, we look to Jesus and we see him weeping at the grave of his friend Lazarus. And so we know he understands how we feel and what we're experiencing. He sees every pain we experience, every temptation, and he gets it. Doesn't that encourage us to come to him in all of our troubles and our sorrows? But he not only came to suffer with us, he came to suffer for us. Jesus had to be both fully God and fully human in order to save us. If the Word didn't become flesh, there would be no hope for us. Jesus had to be truly human to live the perfect life that we should live, and then in order to die in our place as our representative. He couldn't represent us if he wasn't fully human. The Word became flesh, the incarnation, as it is known. It's mind-boggling, but it's not just kind of high-level theology for people who like thinking about these deep things. It's for all of us, because we can't know God without it, and we can't be saved without it. In Jesus, God became a human being. Second, Jesus fully reveals God's glory. Jesus fully reveals God's glory. I wonder, now, do you remember what you were doing around lunchtime on the 11th of August, 1999? You might be thinking, why would I know that? No, I can tell you, if you were in the UK, especially in the south, chances are you'll have nipped outside for about half an hour to witness the eclipse of the sun. Yeah, remember? Now, those are kind of strange events, aren't they? Because in one sense, everyone's talking about it, and it's a kind of once-in-a-generation opportunity to witness a solar eclipse. But at the same time, they tell you that the one thing you absolutely must not do is look at it, or at least not directly. You have to make a pinhole in a box or use very special glasses, not sunglasses, very special glasses. That's important advice, because the blazing brightness of the sun can damage your eyes if you look at it directly. Well, as John talks about Jesus, the Word made flesh, he's talking about something even brighter, as he says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." We've seen his glory. God's glory, his glory is his very nature. His glory is his godness, if you like. In the Old Testament, that glory was to be found in the tabernacle, that tent where God dwelt. Just hear what happened when they completed the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus 40. Do you remember when they left Egypt? God had been with his people in a pillar of cloud. But when the tabernacle was completed, we're told, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And just imagine that. Imagine the Israelites seeing that. Except they couldn't see it, could they? That even Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle. They were protected from the blazing glory of God. Earlier, just after the golden calf incident, Moses asks God to show him his glory. And God says he'll reveal his glory in his name as he describes himself. But he says, "You cannot see my face because no one can see me and live." And so God says, "When my glory passes by, I'll put you in a kind of a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And then I'll remove my hand. You'll see my back, but you cannot see my face. And then God reveals his name. He passes in front of Moses like that, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." That's the background. Now, with that in mind, you see what an extraordinary thing John is saying as he talks about Jesus, the Word made flesh, God coming into the world. And he says, "We have seen his glory," he says, "with our own eyes. We looked and saw the glory of God, and we lived to tell the tale." And then, just as the tabernacle was filled with the glory of God, so Jesus was full of God's glory, full of grace and truth. In Colossians, Paul says, "In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Wonder if you've ever had to sort of pack a rucksack for an expedition, like Duke of Edinburgh, something like that. And you know that moment where you lay out all your stuff and then you've got the rucksack and you just think, how on earth am I going to get all of that into there? And so you pack everything really tightly and ram it all down and squeeze it all in till it's absolutely packed full. Well, that's what John and his friends saw as they looked at this man, Jesus, all of God in bodily form. It's just staggering, isn't it? It's just staggering. And it's as though John gives us a moment just to take it all in as he kind of places this person, the Word made flesh, in history. He does that by means of John the Baptist, who he told us about last week. Remember, he's the one who will introduce Jesus to his public ministry. And we can see him doing that in verse 15 as he says, This is John the Baptist. He says, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Kind of sounds like a riddle, doesn't it? But it makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus will come after John, but he surpasses him. He's so much greater because he was there in the beginning. Okay, if you've caught your breath, well, good. John is going to tell us how the fullness of Jesus overflows. Maybe picture a great fountain in a city centre where the water overflows constantly, and if you get close, you get soaked. Well, God's glory in Jesus overflows to those who come to him. And in particular ways, see verse 16? He says, "Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John talks about receiving grace in place of grace already given. And he's kind of comparing what God did in the past through Moses giving the law and what he's done in Jesus and saying that's so much greater. We sometimes miss that when God gave the law through Moses, that was an immense grace, incredible kindness, undeserved kindness to his people. I mean, just think of the story of the Exodus. How kind God was to rescue his people from brutal slavery in Egypt. How merciful he was to feed them in the wilderness when they just grumbled about him the whole time. How gracious he was when he gave them the law. Earlier, I mentioned the incident with the golden calf. You know, just think, you know, they'd been rescued from slavery, brought through the Red Sea. Their enemies had been destroyed. They'd been fed and sustained in the desert. Then they come to the mountain where God says, "Right, you're going to be my people and I will be your God." They're so privileged. And Moses goes up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And because he's up there quite a long time, they say, "Oh, I don't know where he's gone. I'll tell you what, let's gather together all our jewelry and we'll make a golden calf." And then when they've done that, they say, "Look, these are your gods who rescued you from Egypt." It's just unbelievable, isn't it? Outrageous, so ungrateful, so insulting. And the Lord says initially he'll destroy them, but then he relents because of the prayers of Moses, his mediator, just as he had planned. And he promises to go with his people. He's committed to them. That's the context for him showing his glory and proclaiming that he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness. What grace, what undeserved kindness he showed to the Israelites then. But then the grace that comes through Jesus is even greater in the way it overflows. It's a bit like mentioned fountains just now. I saw the fountains at the Palace of Versailles, which were incredible, amazingly ornate with all kinds of classical figures and all kinds of creatures that have got water jetting out of their mouths. I remember kind of looking at this great fountain and admiring it, just thinking, this is stunning. And what I didn't know but discovered 5 minutes later is that every now and again, they put all of the fountains on like full power. And so all the water just jets up even higher. It makes like a huge kind of watery pyramid. It's so much more spectacular. Well, so is the grace that comes to us through Jesus. Just think of it. Our offense is so much greater than the Israelites. We thought about this last week, not just rejecting the God who rescued us, but all the ways we disobey and blame the God who made us and gave us everything and who sustains us moment by moment. Think of our ingratitude, our arrogance as we ignore his word. We always think we know what's best for us. Our sins pile up so high. But then see his amazing love and kindness so clearly displayed as he chooses to go to the cross and he chooses to die in our place, God on a cross for us. It's just astonishing, isn't it, that looking at this great fountain or looking at any great work of art or design, you have to stop and admire the wonder of it. Well, if we look to Jesus, we see the glory of God fully revealed. And we need to take time to see his glory, to reflect on it. There are so many things that distract us, aren't there? So many things that cry out for our attention. We thought about that in our recent series on technology. But there is nothing so great as the glory of Jesus. How good it is for us to contemplate that, to take time each day, even in the Christmas busyness, to think of him, to think of God made flesh, and to consider his grace and his mercy to us. If we do that, it will change our perspective, it'll change our priorities, and it'll change us. Jesus fully reveals God's glory. Thirdly, and much more briefly, Jesus shares God's intimacy. Jesus shares God's intimacy. At the beginning, we asked the question, can we truly know God? And verse 18 kind of sums up what John has been saying in his introduction. In answer to that question, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Every Jew would have agreed with that statement. No one has ever seen God. They knew it was too dangerous. You know, Moses came close, but no closer. But then God himself changes everything when he, the eternal Son, becomes a human being so that people can see him and touch him and listen to him. And of course, we have their testimony now in our Bibles, which means if we want to know God, we can meet him in the pages of the Bible. In Jesus, God can be known. But what does it mean to know him? What does it mean to have a relationship with him? What kind of relationship is it? Well, there's a lovely detail here that our translation doesn't quite capture. When John says in verse 18, that the Son is in the closest relationship with the Father, that is a picture of wonderful intimacy. The old translation says he is in the bosom of the Father, which sounds terribly old-fashioned, doesn't it? And sort of even kind of makes us kind of giggle a bit, that kind of language. But no, here's the idea. I want you to picture a little child, a very little child, sitting on mum or dad's lap and kind of snuggling in and resting their head here. Picture a delighted, tender parent and a secure, contented child snuggling like that. Think of that closeness, that sort of intimacy of relationship. Well, that is the loving relationship which the Son of God had with the Father through all eternity. But then he came down. He was made flesh, was born as a baby. He grew up and he lived among us so we could know him. He went to the cross to pay for our sin so that we can come near to a holy God, so that we can be brought into a relationship with a Father. And what kind of relationship? He brings us right here so that we might have the security and contentment of knowing his love and his tender care for us. Through Jesus, we can know God truly. We can see his glory. And we can experience his intimacy. Christmas is well worth celebrating, isn't it? Let's pray. Loving Father, we do want to stop and wonder at what you did that first Christmas, sending your Son into the world for us. We pray our minds would be more focused on him, that our hearts might be warmed as we see more and more of your grace to us in Jesus. And please would that change us, make us more joyful, more secure, more content, and more eager to share your love with others. For we ask it for his glory. Amen.